Praise God. Thank you for coming. Nice to have you all here. Genesis chapter 3 together, please. Genesis chapter 3. As those who have the privilege and responsibility of preaching the word, ministering the word, you know very well that it can be quite an exercise of heart to wait upon the Lord as to what to preach on. Now, it's always safe to preach Christ and Him crucified, and to never stray far from the person and the work of Christ. So I would like to remain very close to the subject of the person and work of Christ throughout the course of this conference by examining with you together what I just entitled Know Your Enemy, Studies in the Doctrine of Satan. Because really, a study of what the Word of God teaches us about Satan, the counterfeit, is a study of the person and work of Christ. The Lord Jesus spoke of Satan in many passages and spoke to Satan, as you know. And in the parable of the reaping of tares in Matthew 13, He answers and He says, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." One of Satan's greatest tactics is to make men and women believe that he doesn't even exist. Some of the writers of days gone by, Dante and Milton, for example, presented Satan as a laughable half-man, half-beast character with cloven hoofs, horns, and tail. We come to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see something of his method of operating. And it's much the same today. It hasn't changed much because it still works. So Genesis chapter 3, reading together, please, in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Hath God said?'" First question in the Bible. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" What has he done here? He's distorted the word of God, and he's casting doubt on the word of God. That's the first two of five B's. Hath God said? That question is resonating around the world as we speak. Hath God said? And in response, we say, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said.'" Now this is good. We're going to hear what God has to say. "From Eve, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." True or false? How many for true? Hands, come on. How many believe that's true? How many believe it's false? How many believe it's true and false? Third option. Mixing truth with error. Mixing what God did say, what God has said, with what God has not said, and representing it as "Thus saith the Lord." This is the first picture of religion. And of course, most religions don't take what God has said, but some do. But as if to say that what God has said is not enough, they take what God has said, add to it what man says, and present it all as "Thus saith the Lord." So God said, "Don't eat it," but he did not say, "Don't touch it." Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" You shall not surely die. The first D, distortion. Satan distorts the word of God in Genesis 3. He has been doing it ever since. He continues to do it. He casts doubt upon the word of God, and in so doing casts doubt or slanders the God of word. And in verse 4, he outright denies the word of God. God said, ye shall surely die. Satan, in contrast, says, ye shall not die. Who are you going to believe? And right now you're saying, well, you know, this guy comes thousands of miles to tell us something so basic? Yeah. Let me give you an example. Jesus with the disciples walking in the way. Who do men say that I am? Simple question. And they give their various responses. Basically, they're saying everybody has an idea of who you are, but they're all wrong. And then Jesus says to Peter, or says to all of them, I suppose, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that monumental statement. Imagine the weight of it, the enormity of it. They're going down the road, it's dusty, it's hot, perhaps hungry, tired. Who do you say that I am? And the Lord Jesus would ask you today, would ask me, who do you say that I am? What think ye of Christ? I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter, respect, brother, what you think of Jacob. God is not concerned what you think of me or Jacob, but he's keenly interested in what you think of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What think you of Christ? So I ask you the question. Who is Christ? Peter said, thou art the Christ, you are the promised Messiah, you are the one that the Old Testament prophets have spoken of. And then Jesus gets on and says, well, okay, now we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm gonna suffer and I'm gonna be rejected and I'm gonna be despised and I'm gonna be put to death and the third day rise again. And what does Peter say? Oh, no, Lord, no, 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 hold on here. No. Who is the teacher? Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. That sounds like a good doctrinal statement. That sounds like Peter's in the right place. It sounds like Peter's in a good place spiritually. He's walking with Christ. He knows who Christ is. He's in community with Christ. He's speaking to the Savior, and the Savior's speaking to him. But as soon as the Lord Jesus begins to speak about Calvary, Peter responds the way you and I do, and says, hold on, far be it from thee, Lord. Now, being kind to Peter, we might say, well, Peter was concerned about the safety and the comfort of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to protect Jesus from Calvary. Or maybe he was concerned about himself. What do you mean? Suffer. Be rejected, suffer, and put to death. Well, what do you mean? Because, you see, where you go, we go. Right? And usually if something's going to happen to you, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? And so Peter has this, he misses the whole point of self-sacrifice, and he opts for self-preservation. Self-preservation. And what is the Lord's response to Peter? Get thee behind me, Peter. For thou savorest not the things that be of God. I mix in King James with the New King James. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The contrast. You have an interest in, a desire for, you clamor after the things that be of men, not the things that be of God. He says, not get thee behind me, Peter. But we read that he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, what are the implications of this for us? They're very serious. Because if I read and understand that passage aright, that passage is teaching us that any resistance, any rejection of, or reluctance to go the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus is cooperation with Satan. Did you catch that? It removes the middle ground. There is no middle ground. Jesus is going to Calvary. Peter, for whatever reason, resists, hesitates, is reluctant, and immediately is placed in the category as being in cooperation with Satan. You see where this is going? Are you sorry you came? That means that everything we do, see, our message is the cross, absolutely. But so is our method. You know, we are to live our lives dead unto ourselves. We come back to Genesis chapter 3. We have distortion, doubt, and denial of the word of God. Verse 5, Satan goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, he adds to distortion and doubt and denial, he adds deception. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Any experience with any or all of the above? Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now she gave to her husband who was with her. This is a frightening passage in some ways, because Eve was speaking when she should have been silent. And Adam was silent when he should have been speaking. Adam should have been engaging the serpent, defending the word of God and the God of the word, identifying the distortion, the doubt, the denial, the deception, for the purpose of destruction. Adam was given the commandment and the consequence, but instead Adam is there passively standing by while Eve is engaged by the serpent. And she gives to her husband who's with her. This is a pathetic picture of Adam, silent when he should have been speaking. Then the eyes of both of them in verse 7 were opened, and they knew that they were naked, ashamed and guilty. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I would see this as the second picture of religion in the scripture, where not only do you take what God has said and add to it what God has not said, but now you, in an effort to cover up your own sin, you the works of your own hands is what you default to. And so here they are, sewing fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. They recognize that they're naked. They need to be covered, and they think that the covering is sewing fig leaves together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's possible that even though you are here at the conference, and we're glad that you are, it is possible that some of you are here and hiding. I grew up from 5 years of age when my mother was saved. I grew up going to all kinds of conferences. And I found it easy to hide at a conference. I wasn't saved. Because it's a busy time and people are coming and going. And there were things going on in my life, even as a young kid. No interest in God. No interest in Christ. I'd be at conferences, but I was hiding. And here Adam and Eve hid themselves. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you? Now, did God ask this question because he didn't know where Adam and Eve were? Of course not. He knew exactly where they were. And so it is with you and with me. God knows exactly where each of us is. Not physically, but spiritually. So the question is relevant for each of us today. Where are you? Physically, you're here. But where are you spiritually? Are you standing still, treading water? Are you backsliding? Are you growing? Where are you spiritually? God says, Adam, where are you? Adam replies, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. When God was seeking out Adam, we have this wonderful picture of God the lawmaker seeking man the lawbreaker. God the creator seeking man the creation. Adam says, I was afraid. First time he would have experienced fear. The first time he would have experienced fear. When was the last time you experienced fear? Fear of ill health? Fear of death? There's a verse about that in Hebrews, isn't there? We'll come to that in due course. He said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Simple yes or no, isn't it? Yes, I did. No, I didn't. And you know how this goes. And then the man says, the woman you gave me, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So now what does Adam do? He's implicating not only Eve, but God. You gave me this defective product. She gave me a slave. See, it's her fault. It's not my fault. I'm not going to say, yes, I did eat. You see, because really, it's her fault, so I'm off the hook here. It's her doing. She gave it to me. Then the Lord goes on to Eve. What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Neither Adam nor Eve are taking responsibility for their own sin. Now, I ask you, how relevant is that for you and me today? Not taking responsibility for our own sin. When my wife and I are engaged in marital counseling with young couples or even older couples at times who are having struggles, and sometimes those couples are, it's a formality, they're ready to just go their separate ways. And I will often say to the young man, I'd like you to tell me what you can do, what you should do, by way of your responsibility in this relationship. And I don't want you to mention your wife's name. Don't mention your wife's name, and vice versa. Very hard to do. Because everybody wants to blame someone else. And this is all from the mixing, the toxic mix of mixing truth and error. And I'll say to people in marital counseling, if just one of you is prepared to honor and obey and uphold the Word of God, God can work here. Just one of you. And there are marvelous stories where marriages, families, testimonies, assemblies have been salvaged by the hand of God because of the recognition. This is the way. Lucky it. Well, you know what unfolds after that. There's all kinds more that people say about that. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 4 very quickly. There's no progression to depravity. It's in full bloom in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground in verse 3. The sin of pride is the work of his own hands. Abel, his brother, brought a of the firstlings of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Accepted Abel. Why? Because Abel was better than Cain, nicer than Cain, had a better week, had a longer quiet time. None of that. Abel was accepted on the basis of his offering. Verse 5, and he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So far, Cain is guilty of the sin of pride, the sin of anger now. His countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? The Lord is not asking the question because he doesn't know. Dialogue. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So what does this mean, if you do well? If you come to me on the basis of the blood of an innocent substitute, come to me with the correct sacrifice, and you will be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. We knew a man some years back who did a motorbike tour down through Louisiana on his own. He was visiting a young lady in South Carolina. And he tells the true story about coming into a campground late one night and getting ready to put his tent up. And the campground guy said, don't put your tent too close to the swamp. Put it over here. Make sure the tent is zipped up carefully all the time because there are poisonous snakes around there. So, goes to bed, gets up for the washroom at some point in the night and thinks, well, I won't be long, leaves the tent door unzipped. Comes back into the sleeping bag, feet down at the bottom of the sleeping bag, and you should have seen his face telling this. He said, I can't believe it. I've only been out of the tent a minute. Taken while my sleeping bag. Sin crouching at the door, just waiting to get in. Zip the tent shut. Don't leave it open. Not even a little bit. Not even a little while. And he's laying there as this snake slithers up his leg. So if you wake up in the middle of the night with nightmares, just remember that you're the intent of his passage. And the snake coils around his chest and presumably goes to sleep. Meanwhile, he's panic stricken. And he realizes his only chance is because he hadn't zipped the tent closely. So the tent is still unzipped. That probably saved his life. And he takes all of his energy and strength, and he played junior hockey, he was a very fit young guy, and he took that snake and grabbed it and threw it, and it hit the top of the tent, came down on his face. That really scared him, so he said he threw it over the treetops. He said that would be a great way for a life. Look out at the faces here today. How Satan desires to be worse. And how some of us know the fear and the panic of realizing we left the tent unzipped. Just a little while. And here we are, we're in trouble. So Cain is guilty of the sin of pride, the sin of jealousy, the sin of anger, the sin of lying, and then ultimately the sin of murder, and more. I'd like to discuss with you now, in the time remaining, very briefly, the personality of Satan. He's definitely a person, there's no question about that, there are many passages. He possesses intellect. Paul writes about the snare of the devil, but in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, he writes about the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning or his craftiness. He possesses intellect. Satan has emotions. If we took the time to read Revelation 12:17, We read about the dragon who was enraged. Enraged. And he made war. Satan has a will. It's opposed to the will of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, the snare of the devil taken captive by him at his will. At his will. Personal pronouns are used of him in Job 1, as you know. He is falsehood personified, the epitome of the counterfeit. The epitome of the counterfeit. Did you ever realize that the scriptures indicate that there is a false Trinity? There is the true Trinity, the Godhead. But we're going to see that Satan has a, I won't say parallel, because that implies equal, and perhaps even equal value. Para, meaning beside, could mislead. But he has a counterfeit religious system that is very effective in an effort to counter the truths of the Word of God regarding the person of Christ and his work at almost every hand. The false Trinity is referred to in Revelation 16, verse 13, the devil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The unholy Trinity. Revelation 2, verse 9 refers to the false church, the synagogue, or the congregation of Satan. He has false ministers. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians together, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, disguised to deceive. That's a little note I have beside that verse. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Years ago in the town of Clonmel in Ireland, I had occasion with the leader of the Jehovah's Witness work there, a chap named Jonathan Moore. And he threw me and another worker out of his house the previous night. That's a very interesting story. We waited him out for 1 hour. And by the time the 1 hour was up, he put out enough rope and he was done. And when he realized he was caught doctrinally, he stood up and he said, "Get up!" He said, "Okay, Jonathan." Here he hands me his coat and says, "Get out!" I said, "Jonathan, we're going. But I said, I want you to know this. It's too late. It's too late. You've seen the truth from your own mistranslation. It's too late." The next day, he's out in the streets cleaning windows. That's his job there in the public, making contact with people. And I went over to him and I said, "Jonathan, I said, I know you're upset from last night, but I said, maybe we can talk about this. We're two dying men who seek the truth of the Word of God. So I said, you know, you can be done this window job here in half the time if I help. I don't want to be paying them for it. I'll work alongside you, help you with the windows here, and we'll just have a little chat about it." He said, "Are you kidding?" "No way." I said, "Why not, Jonathan?" He said, "You're a minister of Satan." It didn't bother him. I understand from his perspective. I said, "Jonathan, I understand. You see me, you regard me as a minister of Satan." And I said, "You know, in all honesty, I regard you as exactly the same." This is not about offending each other. See, he's concerned about the truth of the Word of God. The problem is he's got more allegiance to his religious headquarters in Brooklyn than he does to the Word of God. Ministers of Satan. A false system, a false spirit and system of theology, deceiving spirits. Do you hear that? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul writing to his young brother Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There is a false trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, false church, synagogue of Satan, false ministers, ministers of Satan, a false spirit and a false system of theology, deceiving spirits or seducing spirits, and doctrines of demons. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you turn into that, you want to talk about deceiving spirits. I was taking a driver's test for the assembly van one time years ago, and the examiner for the government saw the name on the sign, and he said, "Oh, are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, yes." He said, "Hop in." I get inside the van. He said, "Don't start it then." He's got his clipboard. And he said, "Have you been born again?" And I said, "Yes, I'm happy to say that, yes, I have." He said, "Oh, no! Oh! And I'm wondering, what am I doing? He says, "You're only halfway there." And he actually said, and I'm not saying this because I'm in that group, it just occurred to me now, but he actually said, he said, "You're stranded in Vancouver with a one-way ticket. Let me bring you all the way home." Yeah. And you wouldn't believe what his ideas were of coming all the way home. And I realized, okay, we have a spirit happening here. Because he kept talking about the Spirit, the Spirit. The more he referred to the Spirit, I countered by saying the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he said Spirit, I said the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I said the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he got agitated and upset, and I thought, well, I guess I'm not going to get a license today. Who cares? Who cares, right? The real thing is we're engaged. Spiritual warfare. And I said, "Have you been born again, sir?" He's calling me Harold. That's somebody's, by the way. He says, "Call me Harold." I said, "Harold, have you been born again?" He said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Tell me about it." "I was driving down Airport Road in my van," and he said, "all of a sudden the cab was lit up with purple pulsating light, and my arms stretched out like 15 feet, rubber long arms, and I was born again." You know something? It would be funny. It would be really hilarious if it was not so serious. That man had a very deep, close, personal relationship and experience with a spirit. No question. But it was not the Holy Spirit of God. It was not. Seducing. Deceiving. Spirits. False sacrificial system, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. "But I say to But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. There is a false, counterfeit, sacrificial system. I made some friends with some of the priests in Ireland. Why not? One of them was a man named Leo Donnelly. I wouldn't call him Father. I'd call him Sir or Mr. Donnelly. And one day over lunch together, I said, Sir, you understand why I don't call you Father? He said, yes, I do. I said, what would you prefer, Sir or Mr. Donnelly? He said, no, he says, my name is Leo, so why don't you be calling me Leo now? So I called him Leo. And he'd be in the drugstore, the chemists. He'd be in some of the shop. And he was well known. He was a retired Jesuit, 93 years of age. Revered in the city of Limerick, and I'd be walking down the street, he'd be holding on my arm. I love the man, dearly. And we'd go into the shop, and the people would be saying, Father, how are you today, Father? How are you, Father? How are you? We'd be bowing and scraping, and I'd say, Leo? Leo? And they're all going, razor sharp. You know something? The man knew the Word of God. We had Bible studies. We went through Philippians. And I was astounded at how well he knew the Word of God. You know what the problem was? He didn't believe the Word of God. On the issue of the Mass, for example, when we talked about that, and he would say to me, well, Jesus said, this cup is my blood. I'd say, yes, that's what he said. There's no question about what he said. But what do you mean? That's the issue. Well, if he said it's his blood, then aren't we going to believe him and take him at his word? If he says his blood, then sure he's blood. I said, okay, Leo, let's read on. And there are passages that you can look up yourself. I said, let's read on. What does he now call it in this verse down here? Fruit of the vine. I will no more drink of this fruit of the vine. I said, Leo, what is he calling it? And he could barely get it out. Fruit of the vine. I said, then what is it? He said, well, he says, he'd never seen these verses. I guess it's the fruit of the vine. I said, what's the last thing he calls it? Fruit of the vine. I love that man. We had him into our home. You want to really get upset? I invited him to the breaking of bread as an observer. Imagine an assembly of Irish believers saved from the religious system of their heritage. And in comes this 93-year-old Jesuit, revered throughout the county. And he shuffles in, and there was a collective, what is Weeks doing now? Sat him down beside him. I tried to resist the temptation to pray for him throughout the whole breaking of bread. I said, Leo, come and see what Jesus really meant. Come and see and listen to what the New Testament church, the New Testament church practice truly is. He came back to our home that afternoon for one of Claudette's marvelous meals. And after the meal, Claudette gave her testimony there on the couch. And I said to Leo on numerous occasions, I said, Leo, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. Born from above. Don't let this religious system deceive you into thinking that you need it. You don't need it. You need Him. You need Christ. And if you turn from it to Him, you'll get kicked out. We've got a spare room. Come and live with us. Come and be a grandpa to our three kids. And I meant it. But it says to me, Gary, listen. If all the Mormons and J.W.s and priests and nuns you say that to got saved and show up at the same time, where are we going to put them all? I said, well, that would be a great problem to have. False, sacrificial religious system, a false communion service, cup and table of demons, a false gospel, Galatians chapter 1. This is so important. It's all important, isn't it? Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to have to finish with this and pick up on it later tonight. This is how serious these issues are. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. I don't like doing that, even doing it out, but let's start at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the gospel, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Self-sacrifice gave himself substitution for our sins, salvation, that he might deliver or rescue us. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. You think he was finished, he's just getting started. I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This word turning is a military term. It's deserting or defecting. I marvel that you are deserting or defecting him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, because there's only one. But there are some who trouble or confuse you. God is not the author of confusion. So who is? There are some who trouble, confuse you, and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert the purity of the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. I didn't write it. And if you didn't get it yet, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, Gary Weeks included, no one is immune from this pronouncement. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. What does this tell us? This teaches us many things. We better know what the true gospel is. We better not stray from the true gospel. We better not engage any false gospels by way of, well, maybe we haven't got the full gospel. Maybe we need something else. Verse 10 close, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Rhetorical question. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We heard from Jay this morning about the pain and the difficulty of surrendering oneself to the Lord as a servant. Very searching subject. Years ago, when I was called to preach at a conference out west, I had never been to a Bible school. The Bible school was Prairie Bible Institute, and you wouldn't believe some of the stories from that. 2,000 people, a whole bunch of doctors of this and doctors of that. And the Lord plowed my soul up while I was on my face for several days. By the time I was on my way from Banff, Alberta to Three Hills, where the conference was, my face was set with things. And I knew this was going to be a rough ride. And it was. It was a really rough ride. And I told that crowd, that audience, I said, if any of you don't like what you hear from me, I'm not the authority. This is the authority. Come and see me. But leave your Dobson notes at home. I'm not interested. Bring your Bible. And you wouldn't believe the reaction. Simply to the Word of God. This is a Bible school. And there was a long line of people waiting to talk to me, and most of them were curious. And there was one older man who was just sobbing and crying, and I thought, oh dear, I'm upset. Poor fellow. And he came up to me when it was his turn in the line. He grabbed a hold of me by the shoulders and he started shaking me. He said, "You preach the word of God, brother. You keep preaching the word. You won't have many friends, but God will love you for it." I never forgot it. I never forgot it. And on that note, let's go and do likewise. You see, the fear of man brings the snare. What's a snare? It immobilizes. It immobilizes. To a large degree, the assembly of God's people are immobilized by all kinds of things. We're too busy. We're too afraid. We're too tired. We're too